James chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 13. We're on our last, I guess this is the third sermon, on a refutation of an article of a, well, I did a debate back in 2000, I think it was 2001, with Professor Shaw of Greenville Seminary. And I never had a chance to refute it because he had my book. I didn't know what he was going to say, so now I'm refuting what he said. And these are pretty common arguments of non-psalm singers, so I think this is very productive for us. And, of course, it'll go on the Internet, and it'll be productive in the future for people. But the arguments are just, if you really analyze them biblically and logically, they're really weighed in the balance is found wanting. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We'll look at that in a minute. And I've come to the end of Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and this is just called Other Supporting Evidences. There are other factors that support the exclusive psalm singer's interpretation of Ephesians 5, Colossians 3:16. First, Paul's use of a triadic expression with a two chi construction, that's the word for and or but in Greek, K-A-I, the chi construction, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is strikingly similar to the Old Testament triadic expressions. In other words, this is a common way, you're speaking about the same thing, but with slightly different terminology. In the Old Testament, when a certain truth was to be emphasized and made it especially memorable, the inspired author would use three essentially synonymous words together. Here's some examples. His commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, Deuteronomy 30:16, and you find something very similar in Genesis 26:5. My statutes, my judgments, my commandments, Leviticus 26:15, Leviticus 26:46. These are the statutes and judgments and laws. Deuteronomy 5:31. I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. Deuteronomy 6:1. This is the commandment, the statutes, and judgments. Psalm 78:49. The fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation. Okay, three synonyms. Emphasizing. And here's a very common one, Deuteronomy 6:5. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:30. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Heart, soul, mind are synonyms. Luke 10:27, with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Acts 2:33, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. 1 Timothy 2:1, supplications, prayers, intercessions. Paul gives three essentially synonyms that are repeated for emphasis with minor distinguishable nuances. And as we studied last week, these words are all used interchangeably throughout the Psalter, and they're translated interchangeably by the translators of the Greek Septuagint, the 70 from Alexandria, who were great scholars, by the way, supposedly. The multiplication of essentially synonymous terms among inspired Jewish authors is common and fits perfectly with Paul's usage in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. The apostle uses accumulations of virtually synonymous words in other places as well. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Colossians 1:9, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Hebrews 2:4. Excuse me. The idea that it would be strange for Paul to use these three terms found throughout the titles and in the Psalms themselves to describe the book of Psalms is more than adequately answered. Because if you'll talk to somebody against psalmody, though, why would Paul say, sing psalms, sing psalms, sing psalms? Why would Paul say that? Well, that kind of speaking, that kind of use of a triadic expression is common in Hebrew literature of the Old Testament. It's common for Hebrews to speak that way. And it's more than adequately answered here. Second, the parallel, and we noted this before, I'll be very brief, the parallel to being filled with the Spirit and thus controlled by the Holy Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly. Is this accomplished by singing any religious song or any type of uninspired song or poem? We noted earlier, and this is common among commentators, the Word of Christ is equivalent to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit in sanctification, this is how he edifies us, works in conjunction with the Word of God. That's how you're convicted. That's why you're supposed to read and memorize Scripture. You get a problem. You memorize Scripture. You think about it. The Holy Spirit applies that to your heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't work mystically apart from the Word, except in regeneration in the strict sense of the term, where he enlightens your mind. But when, for sanctification, he works in conjunction with the Word. Inspired songs fit Paul's requirement perfectly. And then third, there's nothing in Ephesians or Colossians about writing or preparing uninspired songs of praise for public worship. He's writing to an audience where there are Jewish believers and proselytes and some Gentile converts about something already in existence that corresponds to the Word of Christ, that is spiritual, produced by or inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament Book of Praise fits that criteria perfectly. Here's what R. Scott Clark, I think he's a psalm singer and he's from Westminster West, which is a horrible seminary, by the way. The theological professor there is essentially holds a dispensational view of the law, and he believes that we should all just follow natural law. I have a whole book against it on reformedonline.com. Quote, the first century apostolic church used the Septuagint more than any other former translation of the Old Testament. At the top of the Psalms in the Septuagint were titles or subscriptions. Those subscriptions describe each psalm. They categorize the psalms in four classes or groups. Psalms, understanding, hymns, ode or song. Paul invokes them in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing another in all wisdom, Sophia, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now we know that the churches use the Greek Septuagint. It's interesting. After the I've been studying a bunch of Jewish history lately. After the Christians adopted the Greek Septuagint as their primary Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Jews didn't want to use it anymore and started making other translations. they thought, well, if the Christians use it, it must be bad. But anyway. So they used the Greek Septuagint, and we've seen how they use the words psalm, hymn, and song are used in the context of the worship of the true God in the Old Testament. Given the exegetical evidence and the fact that the use of uninspired hymns is almost three centuries in the future, it is totally unwarranted to assume that uninspired hymns are in Paul's mind. It's not in the text, it's an assumption. It certainly does not qualify as solid evidence or divine warrant for the use of uninspired materials. This is especially true and relevant given how the three words, psalms, hymns, and songs, are used in conjunction with inspired content in the praise of the Old Testament. Now, given the fact that uninspired worship songs have been an innovation, or something would have been an innovation, or something new to Jewish believers and Gentile proselytes, we would expect real evidence, not an assumption designed to justify current declension. And I should have put this in here, it's very common, but that you would have something referring to divine psalms written by God, and then spiritual songs written by God, and then in between put uninspired hymns written by man, that would be, to a Jew, that would be considered just ridiculous that you would do that. And then we come to James 5:13, and I'll be brief because it's not a very specific passage. Shaw ends the exegetical section with a brief consideration of James 5:13. He says this, the passage does not deal with public worship, nor does it deal exclude. Well, did he prove that Ephesians and Colossians deal with public worship? Did he prove that? No. Nor does it deal exclusively with the book of Psalms. Instead, it is the direction that if anyone is cheerful, he is to psalm. Unfortunately, English does not have a verb that means to sing psalms. As a result, the English sing psalms has a natural tendency to create in the mind of the reader that the phrase means he is to sing from the book of Psalms. But that is not what the word means. Rather, it means to sing praises of whatever type, with a possible implication that it is to be done to musical accompaniment. Thus, the man who is cheerful is to praise God for providing the things that have made him cheerful. There is nothing in the language of James 3:5-13, either implicitly or explicitly, that requires that the cheerful man use one of the chapters of the book of Psalms. It's page 216, end of quote. Now, Shaw points out that this passage does not apply to public worship, and that's fine. I don't disagree with that. However, the regular principle or sola scriptura applied to worship regulates both private and public worship. It regulates all of life. It regulates private worship and public. We're not allowed to do private worship any way we want. We're not allowed to have our family devotions and burn incense and dress up in special religious garments like the Mormons or like Roman Catholics. It applies to both private and public worship. So if you celebrate Christmas in the home, you're sinning. If you celebrate it in the church, you're sinning even more. But it's a sin. Anything that violates the regular principle in the home is a sin. We are to approach God only in the manner that he has authorized in his word. Now, some commentators, however, see this pericope, 5:13-16, is connected to the communal liturgy of Jewish Christian congregations. Remember, James, his ministry is primarily to Jewish believers. Now, the verb saletto literally is rendered, let him sing psalms. And that's the King James, New King James Version. Common translations of James 5:13b are as follows. Sing psalms, King James Version, New King James Version, Young's Literal Translation, the Berkeley Version, the Modern Version, and the Latin Vulgate says, sing a psalm. That's the Latin Vulgate, which is Jerome. Translated that. Sing praise, the ASV, the RSV. Sing praises, the New American Standard Bible, the NEB. Sing songs of praise, the new the NIV and the New Revised Standard Version. Sing a hymn. James Hardy Ropes, he's a liberal commentator from around the turn of the century, the 20th century, the 19th to the 20th. Now the verb solo occurs around 56 times in the Greek Septuagint, and when not referring to the playing of a musical instrument, refers to a poem or song sung to God either with musical accompaniment or with a melody. Psalm 7:17, and that would be 18 in the LXX, 9:2-11, that would be 3:12, and 33:2-3, that would be 32:2-3. 98:5-4-5, 147:7, which would be 146:7, 149:3, etc. Now, it is common, as we just noted, for modern translators and expositors to translate sing psalms, which is a literal translation, to sing praise. Does it mean to sing praise of any type, as Shaw asserts? The expression sing praise is a very general one. How are we to define what praise is and what is the proper content of praise to the one true God? And the point I'm making what Stephen Pribble, in a booklet, by the way, published by Greenville Seminary, and most of the arguments that Shaw uses are taken from Stephen Pribble's booklet. He's a friend of mine in the OPC in Michigan. It's just a general term, sing praise. Well, then that means we're left to fill in the content of what that means. That's the argument they're using. It's a general expression. Doesn't mean to sing psalms. Sing praise. Well, if you want to write hymns, fine. That's the argument they're using. But pagans and rank heretics sing praise to false gods. So it is crucial that we go to Scripture alone to flesh out and give meaning to this broad term. James assumes that the Jewish Christian congregations to which the epistle is addressed would define psalms or sing praise according to the definition assigned to the expression in the Old Testament. And this is just common. This is what amazes me. You know, Shaw's a seminary professor. They teach classes on exegeting Hebrew. They teach classes on hermeneutics. They teach classes on how to interpret Scripture. When we're trying to give a definition to a word, how do you do that? For a biblical word used in the Bible. You have to see how it's used in the Bible. That's the only way to do it. Fornication to a pagan, sexual immorality to a homosexual or a pagan in modern America means something very different than what it means to a Christian. Therefore, even if we hold to the position that sing praise is a very general expression, which I don't have a problem with that, we'll still need to look at the particulars in Scripture to find out what kind of praise is acceptable. In other words, it's crucial that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if you study hermeneutics, this is one of the great central principles of the Reformation. Scripture interprets Scripture. You have a general expression, or expression that you may consider to be vague or hard to understand, how do you understand what it means? You go to other passages that are more clear that define that general expression. And we can demonstrate this by the Christian interpretation of the common New Testament word fornication, which is porneia, which is usually translated in modern translations as sexual immorality. Very general expression. What does sexual immorality mean? How do we define it? Well, we must not interpret this word according to our own corrupt, wicked, sexually immoral culture. And, you know, as an example, take a microphone, go out and interview 20 college students. Is it sexually immoral to sleep with your girlfriend if you love each other and you're not married? No, of course not. Is it sexually immoral for homosexuals to have anal sex? Oh, no, that's totally fine. It's great. We should have parades for them. So you can't go by what the culture says. You have to go by what Scripture says. So the only way to flesh out and give this term a specific meaning is to look at what more specific passages teach about sexual immorality. If we look at the New Testament, and especially the Old Testament moral law, we learn that fornication covers adultery, premarital sexual relations of all kinds, not simply intercourse, but of all kinds. Don't want to pull a Bill Clinton there. Homosexuality, transvestitism or cross-dressing or acting in a so-called transgendered person, incest, and the various forbidden relationships are only given detail in the Old Testament law, for example, Leviticus 18. Where do we learn about incest? Where do all the laws in modern Western civilization come against incest come from? They come from Leviticus. They're not spelled out in the New Testament. There's one example in the New Testament where a man was sleeping with his father had died, and his mother wasn't his real mother. It was the father's, stepmother, and he married her. But that violates the principle of incest, and he was excommunicated. And, of course, bestiality, which is not discussed or mentioned even once in the whole New Testament. It's only discussed in the Old Testament. And Gary North used that very effectively when he debated a dispensationalist who said, only what's in the New Testament applies to us. The Old Testament has nothing to do with us. And he asked the guy, well, is bestiality okay? It's only mentioned in the law. It's not mentioned in the New Testament at all. The New Testament presupposes the Old Testament moral law. So the general command to sing praise is defined by specific passages describing praise or the context of praise. And that is why we do not consider rolling around on the floor speaking in tongues, which is really nonsensical gibberish, yabba dabba do, and rolling, you know, I used to be Pentecostal, rolling around on the floor and, you know, being slain in the spirit. We don't consider that worship because we don't define worship as corrupt churches do or as heretics do or as Muslims do. We define it according to Scripture. It is why we do not regard humanistic man-centered entertainment, rock bands, singing groups, musical soloists, puppet shows, comedy skits, infantile Arminian campfire songs, or uninspired hymns as legitimate biblical forms of praise. Because that's not in the Bible. And you can't establish that from word meanings in the Old Testament or the context, whether general context or specific context. And last week we spent about an hour and 10 minutes discussing all the way these terms are used. And we saw that what Shaw does is very deceitful, where he takes the word hymn or the word song, when it's applied to pagans singing songs criticizing David or slandering David or slandering godly prophets, and he says, well, that's not referring to an inspired song. Well, that's not referring to worship at all. So... In our study of psalms, hymns, and songs in the Old Testament, which we went into great detail, in the context of the worship of God, we saw that all the commands and examples referred to inspired songs written by prophets or seers, the vast majority of which refer to or are found in the book of Psalms. Since Shaw has included the three Greek words in context that have nothing to do with the worship of God in his exegesis and analysis, he has come to the conclusion that any sort of worship song, whether inspired or not, is permitted. Consequently, what does he do? He takes his faulty, incorrect exegesis and applies it to James 5:13b. And that's illegitimate. That's illegitimate. That is not how we're supposed to interpret Scripture. His unbiblical presuppositions have corrupted his hermeneutical process, and therefore his analysis of James 5:13b is based on the garbage in, garbage out methodology. Van Til was very good about teaching us about this. If you start with an incorrect presupposition, even if your reasoning is perfect, you'll come out with an invalid, wrong, erroneous conclusion. The writers and leaders of the Old Testament praise teach us how to praise Yahweh and what qualifies as proper content of worship songs. And there's not a shred of evidence that this involved any uninspired material. Here's what Simon Kistemaker, I doubt is a psalm singer, but he writes this about James. Let him sing songs of praise. The writers of the book of Psalms instruct us on how to do so. They keep their joy and happiness within proper bounds and give God the glory, honor, and praise that belong to him. And then he says, consult, and then he lists a whole bunch of psalms. It's good to see an exegete who's honest there. Okay, so that's it. That's the end of all his exegetical arguments. Have we seen any passages that teach us to sing uninspired hymns? Have we seen any examples of the saints singing uninspired hymns? And the answer is no, we have not. And the Bible emphasizes, and this for me is really significant, the Bible emphasizes that the worship songs that were written for the church in the Old Testament were written by prophets and seers. Why would it emphasize that? That's significant. Well, let's look at Shaw's theological arguments, which are common and kind of clever, but they're not good. Shaw's theological arguments are all rooted in the idea that the book of Psalms is somehow inadequate or deficient as a manual of New Testament praise. He writes this from page 217, quote, "The Lord Jesus Christ used the entire Old Testament to instruct his disciples regarding his person and work." Luke 24:27, 44:45. While some of those passages were from the Psalms, many were not. Thus, the Lord Jesus himself demonstrated in his instruction to the disciples that the book of Psalms was inadequate to fully treat his person and work, that is, it was doctrinally inadequate. The whole of the Old Testament was needed. In addition, many of the New Testament passages that deal with spiritual instruction for the believer draw on Old Testament material from outside the book of Psalms. This seems to indicate that the book of Psalms is also spiritually inadequate for the New Testament believer. End of quote. Now, Shaw's first theological argument is very weak and is easily disproved. And if you know logic and you were listening carefully, you should have saw the problems with it all already. He's comparing apples and oranges. First, the manner in which Shaw arrives at his conclusion is deeply flawed and easily driven to absurdity. The fact that Jesus appealed to many sections of Scripture outside the book of Psalms in his teaching is supposed to be proof that the Psalter is not doctrinally adequate as a manual of praise. But we must keep in mind that Scripture reading and the exposition of the Scripture are different elements in public worship that serve a crucial purpose beyond singing praise. One's manual of praise, no matter how comprehensive and balanced, could not possibly contain everything in Scripture unless it repeated everything in Scripture verbatim. So if you want to take his argument at face value, then we have to sing the whole, our praise must include the whole Old Testament. It says nothing about uninspired hymns. No matter what manual of praise was used, Jesus would have to give quotes outside of that manual of praise to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God. Shaw places a burden on the inspired book of praise that is obviously unreasonable. Now, every Sunday in PCA and OPC churches, pastors quote scriptures in their teaching outside of the Trinity hymnal. Is this an admission that the Trinity hymnal is doctrinally inadequate for Christian praise, that it must be set aside? You see the inconsistency of his argument? Even during Old Covenant history, teachers and Levites would give scripture readings and expositions outside the book of Psalms because the different elements of worship required them to cover every section of scripture. So Shaw's argument proves nothing. You could use it to say the Psalms, what they were singing in the Old Testament, was inadequate. You could say that any hymnal's inadequate. If you're going to take it at face value, then we should sing the whole Old Testament. Unless one's manual of praise contains the whole Bible, or is a multi-volume running commentary on the whole Bible, like several volumes, like 35 volumes, then the best that one can do is have a manual of praise that is thoroughly balanced and presents the whole counsel of God. And the book of Psalms does this far more comprehensively than any uninspired hymnal, and it does it infallibly without any errors at all, without any heresies, without false humanistic emphasis found in all uninspired hymnals. For this reason, Athanasius said there was nothing more glorious than the Psalms, that there was a psalm suited to every occasion. Basil called it the compendium of all divinity. Ambrose noted how all the crucial doctrines are found in the Psalter, and Chrysostom pointed out that there was a psalm fit for every occasion. Melanchthon described it as the most elegant work extant in the whole world. And I had lengthy quotes two sermons ago on that. Martin Luther recognized the spiritual, doctrinally, and experiential uniqueness and greatness of the Psalter when he said this, and he was not a psalm singer. This is from his preface to the Psalter, published originally 1528 and then 1545. Obviously, it wasn't published in English. Quote, "The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book, if for no other reason than this. It promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly, and pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it might be well called a little Bible. In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. It is really a fine encyclopedia or handbook. In fact, I have a notion that the Holy Spirit wanted to take the trouble himself to compile a short Bible and book of examples of all Christendom for all saints, or all saints, so that anyone who could not read the whole Bible would here have anyway an entire summary of it comprised in one little book." End of quote. Wow. Luther had some wisdom there, didn't he? Now, unfortunately, the Lutherans did not really follow the regular principle It's a complicated matter. You can read about it in my book on Sola Scriptura. But the Lutherans said they believed in the regular principle, sort of. But then whenever they wanted to do something that they couldn't prove, they just simply, well, this is adiaphora and we're going to do it anyway. So they wrote thousands and thousands of hymns. John Calvin also held the Psalter in the highest regard. He said this, quote, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit here has here drawn to the life of all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, prayers, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. In short, as calling upon God is one of the principal means of securing our safety, and is a better and more unerring rule for guiding us, in this exercise cannot be found elsewhere than in the Psalms. It follows that in proportion to the proficiency which a man shall have attained in understanding them will be in his knowledge of the most important part of celestial doctrine. There is no other book in which there is to be found more express and magnificent commendations, both of the unparalleled liberality of God towards his church and of all his works. There is no other book in which there is recorded so many deliverances, nor one in which the evidences and experiences of the fatherly providence and solicitude which God exercises toward us are celebrated with such splendor of diction, and yet with the strictest adherence to truth. In short, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise." That's from his commentary on the Psalms, volume 1, page 36 to 39. And I'll just very briefly, because I go into detail to an extent in my book on psalmody, but the Bible reveals a very clear portrait of Christ in his work, so clear that any suggestion that they are inadequate in their exposition of Christ's work betrays a deficient understanding of the content. We have Christ's divinity, Psalm 45, 6, 110, 1, his eternal sonship, 2, 7, his incarnation, 8, 5, and 40, 7, and 9, his mediatorial office as prophet, 49 to 10, priest, 110, 4, and king, 2, 7 to 12, 22, 28, 45, 6, and 70, Psalm 72, 110, 1. The Psalms give us very clear, spirit-inspired details regarding Christ's betrayal, 41:9, his agony in the garden, 22:2, his trial, 35:11, his rejection, 22:6, 118:22, his crucifixion, Psalm 22 and 69, his burial and resurrection, 16:9 to 11, his ascension, 24:7-9, 47:5, 68:18, and his second coming and judgment, 53:4, 98:6-9. They also tell us of the victory of Christ's kingdom, 2:6-12, 45:6, and I probably should have put 110 in there. He's going to make his enemies his footstool. Some psalms reveal so much vital information regarding Christ's person and work that they are called messianic psalms. 2, 8, 16, 22, 40, 45, 69, 72, 110, etc. The psalms are a treasure house of biblical doctrine more than any hymnal, by far. One can learn more about God from than 100 hymnals. They tell us about God's self-existence. 115:3, see Revelation 33:11. His absolute perfection, 145:3. His immutability, 102:26-28. His eternality, 92:102-12. His omnipotence, 139:7-10. His omniscience, 94:9. See 1:6:37-18, 119:168, 139:14. His omnipotence, 115:3. His veracity, 25:10, 31:6. His sovereignty, 22:28, 47:2, 3, 7, 8, 50:10-12, 95:3-5, 115:3, etc., etc. His wisdom, 19:1-7, 33:10-11, 104:1-34. His goodness, 36:6-9, 104:21, 145:9, etc. His mercy, 136:86-5, 145:9, etc. His long-suffering nature, 86:15. His holiness, 22:3, 33:21, 51:11. 71:22, 78:41, etc., etc. It's like 10 more passages. His righteousness, 119:137, etc. His retributive justice, 58:11, etc. The Psalms teach us that God is the creator, 89:47, 92, 96:5, 102:25, 104, etc. The Savior, 19:14, 28:9, 106:21. They teach us his providence, 22:28, 104:14, etc. His hatred of sin, 5:4, 11-6. His punishment of the wicked, 7:12, in 13, 11:6, etc. His chastening of his people. 6:1, 94:12, 118:18, etc. And I could go on and on. That's just, I just scratched the surface. They contain a theological balance of content that is astounding. They're so full. They're so rich. We learn a special and general revelation, 19:1-2, 103:7, original sin, 51:5, a total depravity and the universality of sin, 14:1-3, 53:1-3, justification by faith and the free remission of sins, 32:1 and following, 51:1-5, 103:1-13, 106, 130:4, 141, 43:2, etc. Repentance, 51:1-4, 39, kingdom victory. Psalm 2, 45, 46, 7 to 9, 47, 71, I should have added 110. Sanctification, Psalm 119, perseverance, 19, 12 to 13. The judgment of the wicked and the blessing of the righteous, 9, 16, 37, 28, 59, 13, 73, 27 to 27, etc. And it informs us that the gospel will spread and go to all nations, 67, 1 to 7, 72, 7, 6 to 17, 87, 4 to 3, 98, 1 to 9, 106.5, 148, 11. And we could include 110 in many of those. So 110 is the most quoted passage in the New Testament. Now, he's used a very sloppy case of reasoning where he compares apples to oranges and he expects us to be stupid and not notice that. His argument applies to every hymnal. The singing of praise is not the same as scripture reading of the whole Bible and exposition of the whole Bible. It can't be. At the most, his argument would prove is that we should sing the whole Old Testament. So it's a very stupid argument. Okay, the types need antitypes. This is his last major theological argument. Shaw's next argument for the insufficiency of the Psalter as a manual of praise of the New Covenant era is based on the idea that it would be wrong to limit our worship content to only that which is revealed in types and shadows. And this is a very common argument. I think this is probably the most clever argument. Here's what he says, page 217, 218, quote, another consideration is this. The Old Testament, in a certain sense, was adequate for the preaching of the gospel. Jesus preached the gospel to the disciples from the Old Testament. The disciples, until the gospels and epistles in the New Testament began to appear, preached the gospel from the Old Testament. However, Jesus designated the 12 as apostles, his official spokesmen, led by the Spirit into all truth, to add to the Old Testament. Thus, Jesus' own actions and those of the apostles indicates that however adequate the Old Testament might have seemed in its own right, the Lord Jesus Christ deemed it inadequate for the church. He saw to it that the New Testament was added in order that those things that appeared in the Old Testament in types, symbols, shadows, and prophecies might be completed by the antitypes, the things symbolized, the things foreshadowed in the fulfilled prophecies. Thus, while it would not be wrong to sing the truths of Christ and his gospel under the shadows and types found in the book of Psalms, it would certainly be wrong to limit the church to the book of Psalms for its praise. Since those shadows and types are explained for us in the pages of the New Testament, and we, if we would be faithful to Christ, must also sing those truths in the full and more glorious manner in which they are set forth in the New Testament. End of quote. Okay, this is a very common argument used to justify uninspired hymns in New Testament worship. A careful analysis of it, however, will reveal that it is not a good argument at all, and it suffers from a number of serious, insurmountable problems. First, the book of Psalms exists as part of the completed canon after all the antitypes and shadows have been fully fulfilled and explained. Therefore, we fully understand what we are singing and are not at all at a disadvantage like the Old Testament saints. In fact, the Psalms are more understood and more beneficial to us than they were even to the Old Testament church. Remember, the Psalter wasn't even completed until at least the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So most of the people didn't even have the whole Psalter. And it would be like, well, the Psalter was completed. Now we're not going to sing it anymore. They are no longer obscure, and they are far more rich and informative than any modern uninspired hymnal. In addition, anyone who has carefully studied the atoning death of Christ knows that the full meaning and significance of Jesus' redemptive work cannot be understood in depth without a study of all the Old Testament types concerning him. If you're going to study the doctrine of the atonement, the way to really learn about it is you got to study the Old Testament thoroughly in conjunction with the New Testament, and then you'll understand what the atonement means. The fact that Jesus has come and achieved a perfect redemption and poured out a spirit does not mean that we no longer study or learn from the types, for the two cannot be separated. Are we to believe that at precisely the time when the Psalms could be comprehended in their fullness, that they have somehow become obsolete? And that's what we're being told. This question must be answered negatively. The Psalms are fully adequate to do justice to the unveiled character of the New Testament revelation precisely because of the light that the New Testament sheds upon them. If we look at it this way, the fact that the Psalms contain much in the way of typological material is not their weakness, but rather is their great and glorious strength, because it adds a depth and scope to them that is entirely lacking in any modern hymn book. We understand what we're singing. It is a clever argument, though. I think that's probably his best argument. Second, not everything in the Psalter is given using typological language. It is full of prophecies regarding Christ and his kingdom that are plain and explicit. Psalms 2, 8, 16, 22, 40, 45, 69, 72, 110, etc. The person of Christ, his salvation history and accomplishments, as well as his betrayal, 41, 9, agony at Gethsemane, 22, 2, trial, 35, 11, crucifixion, 22 and 29, burial and resurrection, the second coming, etc., are all vividly portrayed in the Psalms. And they're prophecies, but they're, you know, read Psalm 22. It's like you're standing there while he's being crucified. It's so detailed. In addition, topics such as repentance, confession, prayer, sanctification, and biblical ethics are not presented solely in types, but are clear, rich, and detailed. We can learn much more about these crucial topics by singing the Psalms than any uninspired hymns. Look, I sang the Trinity hymnal. I sang uninspired songs for years. There's just no comparison. And then third, and this is my most important point here, Shaw's whole argument is based on a false comparison between the need to complete special revelation due to the coming of Christ and a supposed need due to an alleged insufficiency to add one's own uninspired book, a post-canonical hymn book, in the place of the Book of Psalms. And this reasoning is wrong for a number of reasons. Number one, as we've noted, it completely ignores the Old Testament's own teaching about who is qualified to write worship songs for the church. From the wilderness wanderings to the post-exilic period, only prophets or seers wrote worship songs. There are no uninspired hymns or hymn writers from Moses to Ezra. To ignore this fact and its significance is to engage in deliberate self-deception. When the Bible teaches, you know, you're to do A, and then you propose something different, you better have really good proof. And then number two, the argument about the proposed insufficiency of the Psalter does not provide divine warrant for uninspired hymns. You have to learn to use reason and logic. A wholly negative argument does not give us any information about a supposed solution. Do you understand what he's doing? A genuine biblical solution or a possible exegetical argument is still necessary to serve as divine warrant or biblical proof for a practice. The insufficiency argument is simply an excuse for a current practice, that is, a human tradition, that explicitly contradicts all the biblical evidence. If one thinks the Psalms are insufficient due to typology, there are many possible solutions that could be proposed besides uninspired hymnody. You understand what he's doing? For example, well, you could sing other portions of the New Testament that are inspired. That's a possible solution. You could have psalm explanations at the beginning of each psalm, so anything obscure or hard to understand would be made very plain to all the people in the church. Or you could produce psalters that had footnotes or little introductions to each psalm that are read and studied at home, so one can sing with full knowledge. Shaw, like anti-psalm singers before him, Stephen Pribble, my old friend from, we had a TV show in Michigan over 20 years ago, 25 years ago, jumps from proposition A to conclusion D with no biblical evidence or reasoning in between at all. You should notice that. He jumps from A to D, but you need to have B, C, therefore D. He just says A, therefore we accept D. People somehow think this is a good argument because non-authorized corrupt traditions need justification. But logical inferences from Scripture need much more than a supposed problem that is not really a problem, and a proposed solution that not only does not come from Scripture itself, but contradicts all the biblical evidence about the element of singing in worship that we have. If you can show me that a command or an example of people singing uninspired songs in the element of singing in worship, I'll be happy to do it. Just show me. You know, I don't care that the pagans, when they were getting drunk, were mocking David in song. Yeah, that's uninspired, but that has nothing to do with worship. If the Old Testament requirement of divine inspiration for writing worship songs for the church was abandoned in the New Covenant era, we would expect some evidence, a command or an approved historical example in the New Testament for such a change, but there is none. So there are good, solid reasons why the Reformed, Puritan, Calvinistic, or Presbyterian wing of the Protestant Reformation sang only inspired songs in worship for over 2.5 centuries. Look, I have friends in the OPC and the PCA, and they say, oh, it's just a tradition. It's a Presbyterian tradition. That's why they sing songs. It's just a tradition. Calvin and Rutherford and Gillespie and John Owen and these people were not idiots. They wanted proof. And they sang psalms because they came to that conclusion studying Scripture. It wasn't just a tradition. Uninspired hymns is a tradition. That's number two. Number three. Shaw's argument is easily driven to absurdity. The law of Moses contains types and shadows and was written before the completion of the canon. This reality does not mean that we set the section of Scripture aside and compose our own uninspired law book. Do we? Although I'm sure dispensationalists might like that idea. While it is true that we no longer practice the ceremonial aspects of worship, blood sacrifices, the Jewish national holy days, circumcision, incense, etc., we still read the Mosaic law and exposit it in public worship in the New Covenant era. There is no need to replace it with an uninspired, humanistic, watered-down, uncommanded version of the law. God himself did not give us a New Testament version of the law. The apostles simply exposit and apply the Old Testament moral laws. There are only two changes in the New Testament, and these apply only to positive moral laws. That is, laws based solely on God's authority. The Sabbath was changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week in honor of Christ's redemption. He's beginning a new recreation. And Christians cannot divorce unbelieving husbands or wives unless they are first abandoned. That's it. Those are the only changes between the New Testament and the Old Testament. God wrote a law book. That's our law book for Christians, with two minor changes. The essence of the fourth commandment hasn't changed. The positive aspect has been changed. The day has been changed. The eighth day is the day of recreation. And then number four. We must recognize and acknowledge the fact that the Old Testament's inadequacy as an incomplete revelation, God always intended to give us an inspired history and explanation of Jesus' redemptive work, together with prophecies and ethical applications, etc., is something very different than asserting that one inspired book in the Bible, specifically dedicated to praise, is also somehow inadequate. Not only is there no corresponding inspired book of praise in the New Testament, but the Old Testament book of Psalms is so full of detailed prophecies concerning Christ and his kingdom that it is quite obvious, if you're objective and you're not focusing on your own presuppositions, that we could conclude that God designed this book of praise for both covenantal eras. God, who wrote the Bible through apostles, prophets, and evangelists in his infinite wisdom, did not give us a New Testament counterpart to the book of Psalms. He did not give us a new set of ethical laws either. Some professing Christians may not like this fact, but there is simply no evidence at all for setting aside the Book of Psalms and replacing it with non-inspired hymns. Okay, Proposition A, which is, by the way, faulty, does not prove the conclusion D, because he has no steps in between. You still have to prove your conclusion from Scripture. He doesn't do it. It's just an assumption. People don't notice that because they're looking for justifications for their human traditions. Now, one may wish that the Bible contained more prophecies or more sections dealing with ethics, or perhaps was easier to understand in certain places, but such thinking does not justify replacing Scripture readings with uninspired materials. Liberal churches do that, by the way. They'll read Shakespeare and stuff. The fact that Yahweh has given us an inspired book of praise places us under a divine obligation to use those sufficient, inerrant, balanced songs in public worship. To deny this reality for uninspired, errant, imbalanced hymns is both a violation of sola scriptura, that it is not exegetically based, and it is not a correct use of biblical logic. Here's what William Romaine writes, and this is quite excellent. This is from an essay on psalmody from 1796, and that's when it was first published. I want a name for that man who would pretend that he could make better hymns than the Holy Ghost. His collection is large enough. It wants no addition. It is perfect as its author and not capable of any improvement. Why in such a case would any man in the world take into his head to write hymns for the use of the church? It is just the same as if he were to write a new Bible. Not only better than the old, but so much better that the old may be thrown aside. What a blasphemous attempt. And yet, our hymn mongers, inadvertently, I hope, have come very near to this blasphemy. For they shut out the Psalms, introduce their own versions into the church, sing them with great delight, and as they fancy with great profit, although the whole practice of it be in direct opposition to the command of God, and therefore cannot possibly be accompanied with the blessing of God. End of quote. And then fourth, we'll end with this. I think every Christian should study hermeneutics and every Christian should study logic, because these arguments are just terrible. They're really terrible. There is a practical historical consideration that we ought to think about beside the exegetical evidence already considered. If the canonical Psalter is insufficient and needs to be supplemented or replaced by uninspired post-canonical compositions for corporate worship to be properly edifying, is there historical evidence that the use of the Book of Psalms alone was harmful to the generations of Reformed, Presbyterian, and Puritan independent churches that rejected uninspired hymns? Okay, we're told it's insufficient. It's just not going to get the job done. It's not edifying enough. It's not adequate, we're told. So we ask this question. Were these early generations that gave us the First and Second Reformations, and of course the Great Covenants of Scotland, the greatest statements of faith in the post-apostolic era? There's nothing comparable to the Westminster Standards. Okay, the German and Dutch stuff is great, but it's not up to the it's not as good as the Westminster Standard. It's good, but the Westminster Standards is the pinnacle. And of course, the most accomplished and biblical theologians the world has ever seen come from that period. John Owen, Rutherford, Gillespie, and the generation following them is quite outstanding as well. Were they somehow handicapped by restricting the element of singing to only inspired compositions? And the answer is no, and Shaw knows it. But he has been given the task of justifying declension. That's all he's doing. That's all Stephen Pribble was doing. And that's why the arguments are so bad. And that's why people try to justify Christmas, which is obviously not commanded, and is obviously pagan, it is obviously popish and sinful, and yet people justify Christmas with the most stupid arguments you can imagine. An RP minister told me, well, you know, sheep are born in December. Well, Christ, yeah, he's the Lamb of God, but First of all, I don't think they're born in December. They might be, depending on when they got pregnant. But there's so many arguments that are stupid. He's been given the task of justifying declension, and the insufficiency of the Psalter argument is quite clever, even though it is totally erroneous. The introduction of uninspired hymns into Reformed and Presbyterian churches was not a response to biblical exegesis or a perceived need, but rather was an aspect of the great declension of Presbyterian communions in America that began in the 18th century. It grew out of the revivalist movement, which brought in Arminianism and all sorts of crazy heresies and all kinds of garbage. The best analysis of it, by the way, I think is in Charles Hodge's History of the Presbyterian Church. And, of course, he has several quotes in there that are excellent from Jonathan Edwards, who realized how bad it was, what was going on. People began using uninspired songs in worship because it was popular in non-Reformed circles and people liked it. People, of course, had not been taught the regular principle properly and had not been taught why they were singing psalms. The great truths of the Reformation have to be emphasized and taught. This is historical testimony bearing. We have a moral obligation to hang on to the achievements of our forefathers and pass them on to the next generation. And what happens is when a declension comes in, like uninspired hymns or Christmas and Easter and all that garbage, all that satanic trash, people fall in love with it. And then the pastors, of course, like to get paid. They want a job. And they justify it. And everybody goes along with it, even though it's garbage. The Calvinist wing of the Reformation thought the Book of Psalms was authorized and therefore appropriate and sufficient both doctrinally and spiritually. The sad and spiritually tragic reality is that the introduction of uninspired hymns and hymnals has driven the singing of faithful metrical translation of the Psalms out of the vast majority of Reformed and Presbyterian churches. I went to Boyce's church, 10th Presbyterian. They did have Trinity hymnals. Try to find a good translation of a psalm in there, a complete translation of one psalm in that whole book. Big, it's got tons of hymns in it. As generations have passed that have been severed from singing what God has authorized, which, by the way, is only inspired compositions, uninspired hymns in public worship has gone from bad to worse. Hymnals and organs, or pianos, are being replaced by overhead projectors and rock bands. You say, oh, come on. Well, I've seen it in the OPC, and I've seen it in the PCA. PCA started it first. The OPC is followed closely along. One of the reasons the OPC and the PCA couldn't get back together in the late 70s, well, one major reason was Norman Shepherd and his heresies on justification, but another major reason was the OPC thought the PCA was going too far and allowing all kinds of crazy worship. Now, that crazy worship is common in the OPC. I went to an OPC church and they used an overhead projector and I thought I was in a charismatic church, the garbage they were singing. Hymnals and organs are pianos. We now have rock bands. If churchmen will not repent and strictly follow the regular principle, sola scriptura, humanistic, shallow, man-centered worship will deepen and it'll spread. And we're living in that today. We're living in that today. There are several PCA churches around here. And the worship is horrible. And the preaching is horrible. There's one where the guy's a pretty good preacher and the worship is better. He has a psalm here and there. But it's just abysmal. It's abysmal. If I want to go see good preaching around here, I have to go to a Reformed Baptist church. Now, there's a Presbyterian guy far away from me, about an hour away, is quite good. But the preaching is horrible. And the worship is horrible. There's an RPC church not too far from here, but they have a horrible, their new psalter is horrible. They try to make it look like a hymnal. It's like they're embarrassed by being psalm singers. And it has Christmas songs in it so they can all celebrate Christmas. Beloved, we have to stick to what the Bible says. We're not following tradition. We're just following what the regular principle requires. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we're going to follow. If we're going to depart from our covenanted Reformation, if we're going to depart from our own spiritual forefathers and our history, we have to have biblical proof for it. And those arguments are not biblical proof. They're just not. It's bad exegesis, and his reasoning is terrible. They're assumptions. They're just assumptions, and people go, wow, that's a good argument. Well, if you already believe something and you're looking for an excuse, you'll think the worst argument is a good argument. But they're terrible arguments. They're not good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Psalter. Give us a deeper appreciation for it. Every time we sing it, we see something amazing that amazes us. It's so deep. We thank you. You've given us an inspired songbook because obviously men can't handle that job in our day of writing uninspired hymns. They're too humanistic. They're too crap. They're too bad. So we thank you for your Psalter, and we ask, Lord, that you would once again return the Reformed churches to their Reformation heritage, that we would keep the covenants, that we would keep our standards, the original directory for worship, not the watered-down one that's corrupt from 1788, that we would faithfully keep the testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.